things are not always as they seem, and appearances can be deceiving. Can you think of a time when you mistakenly believed something based on the appearance of someone or something? I recently heard a funny story, I believe to be fictional, about a woman flying from Seattle to San Francisco. Unexpectedly, the plane was diverted to Sacramento along the way. The flight attendant explained that there would be a delay, and if the passengers wanted to get off the aircraft, the plane would reboard in 50 minutes. So everybody got off the plane except one woman who was blind. A man noticed her as he walked by and could tell she was blind because her guide dog lay quietly underneath the seats in front of her throughout the entire flight. He could also tell she had flown this very flight before because the pilot approached her and, calling her by name, said, "Kathy, we are in Sacramento for almost an hour. Would you like to get off and stretch your legs?" And the woman said, "No thanks, but maybe Buddy would like to stretch his legs." So all the people in the gate area who were waiting were shocked when they saw the pilot getting off the plane wearing sunglasses with a seeing eye dog. Things are not always as they seem, and appearances can be deceiving. Well, in our sermon text today, we will see that things are not always as they seem, and looks can be deceiving, but Jesus always sees things as they are and renders judgments accordingly, which has profound implications for how we live our lives. We are continuing our sermon series going through the Gospel of Luke, and our passage this morning is Luke chapter 20, verse 45 through chapter 21, verse 4. In this passage, we will see a contrast between those whom Jesus condemns and those whom Jesus commends. And I believe the Lord wants to use this passage to challenge us and help us evaluate our own hearts and lives in light of this contrast. But to what end? To the end that we turn from hypocrisy and self-exaltation and pursue humble devotion to the Lord. I'm going to read Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45 through chapter 1, verse 4, and I encourage you to follow along. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts, verse 45, chapter 20. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." In our passage, we see what Jesus sees, what he condemns, and what he commends. The question we are confronted with is, what kind of person will you be? First, let's consider what Christ sees. Well, things are not always as they seem, and looks can be deceiving. We're all susceptible to being deceived by appearances. We see this today, for example, with social media. People can present themselves and their lives on social media in a certain way that gives us a certain impression about how they're doing and how things are going in their lives, only to find that maybe the reality is quite different than what's being presented on social media. Well, in this morning's passage, we have people who appeared in a certain way, namely the scribes and a poor widow. most people would have viewed the scribes as being religious, as being pious, as being close to God, as faithfully representing God. And most people would have viewed the poor widow as being insignificant and unimportant. But Jesus saw differently. He was not fooled by outward appearances, and he never is. He saw through the religious appearance of the scribes, and he saw the extraordinary faith of the poor widow. I do think this reminds us of something the Lord told Samuel when he sent Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel. We read about this in the book of 1 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, we read the account of God rejecting Saul as king over his people Israel, and then sending Samuel to the house of a man named Jesse. The Lord told Samuel, "I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And so when Samuel saw his oldest son, Eliab, come out, he looked at him and quickly came to the conclusion, this is the guy. He's the one. Surely the Lord has chosen him to be the next king over Israel. But the Lord corrected Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord sees what is more important than outward appearance, which is the inner person. The Lord looks on the heart. Jesus sees things as they are. I hope this serves as a warning and an encouragement. I hope this serves as a warning in that Jesus will not be deceived by your outward appearance. You can fool your friends and family. You can fool other Christians in the church. You can fool pastors. But you can't fool Jesus. He is not fooled by a mask, a facade, or outward appearances. He sees you, and he knows you. Of course, if you don't fear the Lord, that won't matter to you. It will have no impact on how you live your life. Friend, if that's you, you're in a dangerous place. I don't mean if you're a sinner and a hypocrite, because we are all sinners and we're all guilty of hypocrisy. But if your sin and hypocrisy don't pain or grieve you, and you're not fighting your sin, but are content to live a duplicitous life, then you are in danger. You may appear to be a good person to others, but what good will that do you in the end? God is the one to whom we all must give an account. And he is the one who sees us and knows us. I hope this serves as a warning, but I also hope it's an encouragement for you. When you serve the Lord in ways no one else sees, the Lord sees. When you serve the Lord in ways that may seem insignificant to others, they are not insignificant to the Lord. The poor widow, likely ignored by many, was seen by Jesus, who valued her and her offering. Perhaps no one else that day gave her offering a second thought. But her simple act of giving a small offering is recorded in God's word and has been read by billions of people around the world. When you serve the Lord with a heart that loves and is devoted to Him, He sees you and values your service. And that is immeasurably better than any recognition or praise you might receive from man. Jesus sees things as they are and renders judgments accordingly, leading us to consider what He condemns and what He commends. Next, we see what Christ condemns. Did you notice that in our passage, there is only one imperative or command? Do you see what it is? What is the one command given in our passage? The only command is beware. Beware. Jesus told His disciples to beware, which means to watch out for and be on your guard against. Who does Jesus command His disciples to beware of? He told them to beware of the scribes, who were the teachers and interpreters of the Mosaic law. God gave His law to His people Israel through His servant Moses. We read about this in the book of Exodus. And because God gave His law to His people through His servant Moses, it is often referred to as the Mosaic law, but it's really God's law given through His servant Moses. His law was good. His law taught His people how to live in right relationship with Him and live in right relationship with each other so that they could glorify God and enjoy His presence with them and enjoy right relationships with each other. It was a good and precious gift. And you might think the scribes, who were experts in this law, in interpreting and teaching this law, were good examples for God's people to follow. But Jesus told His disciples to beware of them because He did not want them to be influenced by them and become like them. Why was that? Jesus described the behavior of the scribes that was contrary to the ways of His kingdom. And what were the things they did? What were their practices? How were they living in a way that was contrary to His kingdom? Well, we see that they wanted attention. They paraded around wearing robes that advertised their status and wealth. They also prayed long prayers for show rather than from a sincere heart. They were drawing attention to themselves by their outward appearance and their public prayers. They wanted honor. They relished receiving special greetings in public places, and they sought to be seated in the places of honor at banquets and synagogues. In other words, it was important to them that people thought highly of them and viewed them as important. They wanted money. They wanted money so much so that they took advantage of widows who were particularly vulnerable for their own financial gain. In other words, they exalted themselves. Jesus had already warned about those who exalted themselves in Luke chapter 14 in the parable of the wedding feast. We also see in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, that Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, in his prayer, instead of making much of God, exalted himself, presenting his resume of righteous deeds to the Lord in prayer. Whereas the tax collector simply came before the Lord and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." So the scribes were guilty of exalting themselves. And what made it even worse was that they did it under the guise of serving God. For them, God's law and His temple were a means of making much of themselves. It was hypocrisy, giving the appearance that they were serving God, but really they were in it for themselves. They, of all people, should have known better. But their hearts and actions did not reflect the heart and the will of the Lord. One significant example of this was the Lord's heart for the widows and His commands and His law regarding how they were to be treated. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, we read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And describing and praising God for who he is, for his character and his nature, we learn about his care and his concern for the vulnerable, for those who were susceptible to being taken advantage of, including the widows. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17, the Israelites were commanded, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge." They were commanded not to pervert justice by taking advantage of those who could be easily taken advantage of. This was a command given to them as it reflected God's heart and God's character and God's will toward these people. Again, the scribes, who were teachers and interpreters of God's law, were violating God's law by taking advantage of widows rather than protecting them and executing justice on their behalf. They violated God's law because they did not fear the Lord. And their hearts were not devoted to him. They did not seek the glory of God, but sought attention, honor, and money. One of the things that Jesus has already taught in Luke's gospel is that you can pursue those things in this life and get them. But even if you get them, they are short-lived. You can get honor. You can get respect. You can get success. You can get money. But it is short-lived. It does not last. If you are not a Christian, a good question to ask yourself is, what am I living for? What am I pursuing in life? What do I hope to obtain? What do I hope to get? What do I hope will happen in my life? Perhaps it's success. You want to be successful in a particular area of life. Perhaps it's money. You want to acquire life so you can do the things that you want to do. Perhaps it's a particular relationship that you think will fulfill you and satisfy you. Well, here's the follow-up question to that. What if you get it? What if you get what you are pursuing? What then? What if you get everything you're chasing after? Maybe you won't, maybe you will. But even if you do, it will be short-lived. Our lives are short. And we die, and we give an account to God for our lives. The thing that Jesus would tell you is that even if you get these things that you're chasing after and pursuing, it will be short-lived. It will not ultimately and finally satisfy you. Only he can do that. Jesus gives something far better to everyone who believes in him. And this is the good news we proclaim, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God, who made us for a glorious purpose, to know him, to glorify him, to enjoy him, has provided a way for sinners such as us to be saved. And this is good news because each one of us has rejected his rule over our lives and his purpose for our lives. This is sin. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. We all need to be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to God. But this is not a work that we can accomplish on our own, in our own strength, by our good deeds. We cannot do it. Only God can solve this problem for us. And he did so by sending God the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as the Savior of the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And he did so by living a life without sin, perfectly obeying and fulfilling God's law, which we all fail to do. And he did so by going to the cross, willingly taking the punishment for sinners in our places, so that God's wrath was poured out upon him for the sins of his people. Jesus died in our place as our substitute. He died and was buried. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus got up and walked out of the grave in which his body was placed, proving that he is alive, appearing to hundreds of people for 40 days before he ascended into heaven, where he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he said he will come again to render a final judgment and to welcome his people into his glorious kingdom for eternity. Friend, if you are not a Christian, this is the good news. Now is the opportunity to repent of your sin, believe in Christ, and be saved before it is too late. If you're not a Christian, I hope you understand that whatever you're chasing in this life, whatever you're pursuing, will not satisfy, but Christ does. Repent and believe in Christ while there is still time. Well, getting back to our passage, Jesus saw through the outward appearances of the scribes. As the scribes used God for their own selfish purposes, Jesus said they will receive the greater condemnation. Brothers and sisters, Jesus hates hypocrisy. Unfortunately, we are all guilty of hypocrisy. The question is not, have you ever been guilty of hypocrisy? The question is, are you taking God's side against your hypocrisy? We want to be those who confess, I am a hypocrite. I have sinned against God. I have failed to even live up to the standards I have said and stated, let alone God's standards. I am guilty. God, forgive me. Please help me to see my hypocrisy and to turn from my hypocrisy. That is the posture, that is the attitude, that is the disposition of one who is taking God's side against their hypocrisy. Do not be content. Do not make peace with your hypocrisy, but take God's side. God, help me. Help me to see my blind spots. Grant me to confess my sin, to repent, to turn, that I might walk in a way that is pleasing to you and honoring to you. Are you taking God's side against your sin and your hypocrisy? Of course, there is a critical application here for anyone who serves as an elder or presumes to be a teacher. We who serve as elders should read this passage with fear and trembling, knowing that we are most susceptible to this kind of hypocrisy, using God as a means to exalt ourselves. Brothers and sisters, that is not tolerable. God calls his elders to do the opposite of what is described here of the scribes. To be humble, to shepherd the flock willingly, not for selfish gain or financial gain, but with humility, reflecting his heart, his will, and his ways. For those of us who serve as elders, we must apply this to our own hearts and lives. And I'd encourage you as a congregation to pray for the elders that we would apply this to our hearts and lives and not be guilty of this kind of hypocrisy. But this passage also compels every Christian to root out any hint of hypocrisy and self-exaltation. We don't want to be like the scribes Jesus described in big or small ways. What about you? I think it's unlikely that you will do something as obvious or overt as some of the things the scribes did. But is there any area in your life where you desire recognition? Are there any subtle ways you draw attention to yourself, your strengths, your good deeds? Are there any areas where you really hope people will notice this thing that you did, but not see the bad things you do? In what ways are you tempted to give the impression you are more godly than you are? In what ways do you hope people will see your righteous deeds, but not see your unrighteous deeds? Sometimes we draw attention to ourselves or make ourselves appear better than we are in such subtle ways that we don't even realize what we are doing. We need the Spirit's help to root this out. I'd encourage you to pray. Lord, help me through your Spirit to see subtle ways that I am seeking recognition, seeking to draw attention to myself, that I'm presenting myself in a way that appears more godly than I really am. One good way to fight against hypocrisy and self-exaltation is to be honest about your weaknesses and confess your sins. May God grant it to us to let our guard down. To let our guard down. To let others see our weaknesses, our sins, and our failures, not fearing what they think of us, but seeking to bring glory to the Lord. In the parable I mentioned earlier of the Pharisee and the tax collector was the one who went home justified. Why was that the case? Because he did not come before the Lord or anyone else presenting his resume of righteousness, but came before the Lord simply pleading for mercy, confessing, "I am a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me. I am a sinner." May that attitude, may that disposition be reflected in our own hearts and lives, in the way that we relate to one another. Brothers and sisters, Christ condemns self-exaltation and hypocrisy. May his Spirit be at work in us to grant us repentance from these things and remove them far from us. Finally, we see what Christ commends. In our passage, we are not only given a negative example, but also a commendable example. After warning his disciples not to become like the scribes in their hypocrisy and self-exaltation, Jesus observed people putting money into the temple treasury. People would offer their financial gifts at the temple as an offering to the Lord to sustain the temple building and the ongoing worship at the temple. And as Jesus witnessed the rich putting their financial gifts into the trumpet-shaped receptacles, he also observed a poor widow who put in two small copper coins. The coin referenced was the smallest coin, the smallest amount in circulation. David Garland notes that the trumpet-shaped receptacles would resound noisily when large gifts were tossed in. He said, "One can imagine the loud clang as the rich pitch in their hefty offerings. That would contrast with the faint tinkle made by the widow's two tiny coins." What did people see? On the one hand, people saw large gifts, which probably got their attention, with which they were impressed. And they saw the very small gift the widow gave, which they probably quickly forgot if they even noticed at all. You can imagine someone thinking, "What's the point? Why did she even give that? She's only creating more work for the person who has to count. But it's not really making a difference." But Jesus had a different perspective. He didn't evaluate her gift based on the impact it would make on the temple. No, he evaluated her gift based on the impact it made on her. He said, "This poor widow has put in more than all of them." He wasn't embarrassingly bad at math. But he was showing that things are counted differently in the kingdom of God. Her gift was more costly to her than the others were to them. She put in all she had to live on. What did her giving reveal? It revealed her humble devotion to and trust in the Lord. What little she had, she wanted to give to the Lord. She could only do one thing with the remainder of the money. It's not like she could divide it up into doing multiple things with it. The one thing she wanted to do was give it to the Lord. She was devoted to him and she entrusted herself to him. She gave her money to the Lord and trusted that he would provide for her. She acted in faith and put her life in the Lord's hands. Her gift was insignificant in the eyes of the temple authorities, but it was precious to Jesus. She had little means, but great faith. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what does your devotion to the Lord cost you? What does it cost you financially? R. Kent Hughes writes, "Money, giving, reveals the state of the heart as few other things can." What does your giving reveal about the state of your heart? Are you eager to prioritize giving to the Lord like the widow, or do you give reluctantly, if at all? Does your giving demonstrate that you are trusting in him? As followers of Jesus, we are to be fully devoted to him, trusting him with all our heart, which produces generous, cheerful, and sacrificial giving. We want this kind of devotion to the Lord to characterize us individually and as a church. We see the giving displayed by the widow, displayed by the churches in Macedonia in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul wrote, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us." You see the relationship Paul described here between their devotion to the Lord and their eagerness to give generously, sacrificially, not out of their wealth, but out of their poverty, just like this poor widow. They were eager to do so. Why? Because they were fully devoted to the Lord. And Paul said, and to us. What a wonderful way for a church or for churches to be described and characterized, devoted to the Lord, generous and sacrificial in their giving. When it comes to how we think about and evaluate our giving, C.S. Lewis had some helpful thoughts in his book, Mere Christianity. He wrote, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, and amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them." He described giving that costs us something. Why? Because the Lord is more important to us than whatever money can buy. We want to be people who give sacrificially, but not merely from a sense of obligation. We want the Lord to work in our hearts in such a way that we are eager to do so. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, we read, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." The widow was commended for her giving, which revealed her humble devotion to the Lord and trust in him. That is what we are thinking about and considering here, brothers and sisters, our devotion to the Lord. Our giving reveals our devotion to the Lord. We want to be people who are fully, wholly devoted to him. The scribes did not provide an example to follow, but the poor widow did. In light of what Christ sees, what he condemns, and what he commends, we must turn from hypocrisy and self-exaltation and pursue humble devotion to the Lord. How will you do this? How will you pursue humble devotion to the Lord? What kind of fruit will it produce in your life? What kind of fruit will it produce in our church? Brothers and sisters, may the Lord produce wonderful fruit in our lives and in our church as we pursue humble devotion to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is good. Your word is good for us. We thank you, Lord, that in your word you reveal to us the things you condemn along with the things you commend. We pray we will turn away from those things you condemn and turn toward those things you commend. We pray that we will be a people who pursue humble devotion to you. We pray that we will spur one another on to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.